I would like to turn you to the Word of God now, as it is found in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard,
lest at any time we should let them slip.
For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And then let us turn to our portion in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. previous study in Luke's Gospel brought us to this fourth chapter and to an episode which, for its significance and importance, is related in all three of the Synoptic Gospels and pertains to that which is called the temptation of the Lord Jesus. And it presents before us certain vital doctrines and teachings of both spiritual and practical significance for ourselves as Christians, both pertaining to the Lord Jesus and that which he has endured and suffered and accomplished, and also in relation to ourselves and that which we should expect. We, in reading from the epistle of James, as in other places, learned that to experience temptation is not in itself sin. And indeed, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was exposed to temptation likewise proves to us that that in itself is not sin. And yet, as we learn in our own case, it so often results in falling into real and actual sin thereafter. Now, we said that temptations arise from various places. In particular, that threefold foe which we face of the world, the flesh, and the devil might be said to be the fountain springs of temptation. In so many respects, the devil himself is engaged in this particular activity, as he has been from the beginning, and we do not rule out his own immediate and personal involvement in these matters. But even in the absence of the devil, one said that the world around us and the situations to which it exposes us and the circumstances into which it brings us, these likewise may prove a source of temptation, without requiring, we might say, any external or spiritual agency. And even if we were to isolate ourselves completely or to strive to live some sort of monastic existence, we would find that our flesh also proved an ample source of temptation, even in the absence or exclusion of these other things we have mentioned. Such is the nature of temptation, and from such places so often it is found to arise. But as we considered the matters before us here in Luke chapter 4, what is also stressed is the matter of the sovereignty of God, even in matters of temptation. Now, in this we must be careful. We acknowledge the sovereignty of God in all things. But does this mean that we can blame God when we fall into temptation? Does it mean that we can make God the author of our sins and imagine that he is therefore responsible and we are absolved? No, of course we cannot. And yet we need to realize that God remains present, that God is sovereign. The account in relation to Job, the account in relation to Peter show us of God's entire knowledge of the temptations into which we are brought and the things which we suffer in that respect. And God is still in control in these matters. He is not absent from the scene. It is not outside of his remit when these things occur. And this should not confuse us. It should not confound us. It should not concern us regarding God's nature, but rather should be a source of comfort. Because it is for these reasons that we may pray, as we are taught by the Lord Jesus, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." It is because God is in control that we may confidently pray to him concerning these matters in the expectation of deliverance. And it is from this point that I should like us to continue this evening to examine these matters more closely. But first of all, we need to confront a somewhat complicated and perhaps hypothetical theological question in relation particularly to the Lord Jesus and the temptation to which he was exposed. And the question is this: was it possible or not for the Lord Jesus to heed these temptations which the devil brought and to act upon them in the way in which the devil evidently incited him to do? We might boil that question down more simply as to, would it ever have been possible for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to commit sin? Now, of course, this has vexed the minds of theorists and theological commentators over the centuries, with varying different outcomes and the various implications from those outcomes. And yet, my friends, I believe that really the answer lies upon the very surface here. There is a difference, of course, between the question, could the Lord Jesus have sinned, and would the Lord Jesus have sinned? You see, my friends, if there was some fundamental fact or factor ensuring that the Lord Jesus simply could not respond to these temptations of the devil, then we might have said that these temptations would have been no temptation at all. If there was some external factor or force guaranteeing that the Lord Jesus would never respond to such things or never act according to them, well then really these would not have been temptations of any kind. If I might make a rather simplistic parallel to ourselves, you and I are not capable of flying. And so we are never going to be tempted to flap our arms and to fly, because it is something which we fundamentally cannot do, and so it will never be a source of temptation to us. And likewise, my friends, if the things here spoken by the devil were an absolute impossibility in relation to the Lord Jesus, why then they would not have presented any sort of temptation. And so I believe that on this basis we must conclude that that which the devil proposed and that which he incited even the Son of God to do must have been within the realms of possibility, and there must have been the potential, at least, for the Lord Jesus to heed that which was here presented, otherwise these temptations would have been no temptations at all. And yet, regarding his attitude and response to these temptations, we will see more as we proceed. Because let us bear in mind what the Lord Jesus had consciously and willingly exposed himself to in the matter of the incarnation. Because you will remember that last time we identified those various sources from which temptation might arise: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, had, by virtue of the incarnation, willingly exposed himself to these things and brought himself into the remit and influence of these things. Because you see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ had taken upon himself our flesh. He was found in the likeness of man. He was made according to the seed of Abraham. He had a body like you and I have a body, of the same size and scale, with the same capacities and the same deficiencies, we might say, as we remind ourselves that he did not come in a human form like to that of Adam the first. He did not come in some superhuman physique devoid of any of its weaknesses or the ravages of sin upon it. You see, the Lord Jesus, as Romans chapter 8 tells us, came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is to say, he came in a body which was finite, and a body which was weak, and a body which was mortal, and a body which was susceptible to illness and to disease and to injury and to harm and to hunger and to thirst and to tiredness and to all these other things, and fundamentally susceptible to death itself. And this the Lord Jesus willingly did. This he never previously had in all his pre-eternal glory. This he was never possessed of before. But in the mighty act of condescension and incarnation to which he subjected and submitted himself, he became subject to flesh. He endured these days of feeble flesh, as the hymn writer describes it. And so he was subject to the weaknesses and deficiencies and the temptations which arise from the flesh. But also, you see, he willingly and voluntarily placed himself in this world. You see, we might perhaps conclude that our flesh would be less of a problem and would be less treacherous to us, morally and spiritually speaking, if there were no outside forces to act upon it. For example, a person would not be tempted to steal food if they never hungered. And yet the body is capable of hunger, and very often the world presents circumstances in which food cannot be had, and thus the elements for temptation are there. And likewise, you see the Lord Jesus Christ, clothed in the likeness of sinful flesh in a weak and mortal and finite human body, placed himself in this world, this fallen world, which presents so many hazards and perils for its human inhabitants, morally and spiritually speaking. And to these he was also exposed, and had been exposed already for 30 years of his life. And of course, there is another fundamental fact about this present world, namely this, that it is the principal scene of operations of our adversary, the devil. You know, there are those who foolishly believe and falsely imagine that somehow hell is the devil's realm, as though it was his own private domain and empire in which he could exist quite happily. And yet we should register this, my friends, that hell is a place of punishment and will prove to be a place of punishment for the devil himself, ultimately. It is that place into which he will ultimately be cast. It is that place which his hordes of evil spirits associated with him pleaded with the Lord that he should not send them there, for it is a place of torment for them also. No, you see, my friends, the devil does not occupy hell. He occupies this present world. This is where he is to be encountered. This is where he is venting his fury, knowing his time is short. The world lieth in the wicked one, to give the rendering of 1 John upon these points. And thus the Lord Jesus, coming from heaven to earth, placed himself most decidedly in the realm in which the devil's operations are conducted. And so you see all three of these sources of temptation, the flesh, the world, and the devil, now existed in the experience of the Lord Jesus. And all three of them, you see, combine here, as this first temptation makes abundantly clear, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered, and the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. You see, he is in human form. He is in a physical, material body which requires food for its sustenance, and which immediately begins to protest if it is not provided with that which it needs. And secondly, he is in these circumstances where food is not to be had. He has been led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where there is no source of food, where there is no sustenance, where there is no natural fulfilling of those appetites of hunger and thirst. And then added to these things, there is thirdly the devil, who comes and says, Command this stone that it be made bread. And all three of those sources of temptation are there in the case of the Lord Jesus. And we might still further examine the experience which he has undergone. And we will see that certain other features in the Lord Jesus' experience also combine here, which we touched upon last time. The Holy Spirit, in inspiring these words and this record, would have us to register that it followed immediately upon his baptism. And you see, we spoke of this before, how that the devil has no compunction about those whom he attacks with such temptations, that new believers, in the first flush, we might say, of their profession of faith, in their early days of conversion and testifying to the Lord, they are not exempted, they are not spared. And likewise here, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, within but days of his baptism, within perhaps hours of his baptism, is now exposed to these temptations. And we might also say that he, by virtue of his baptism, by virtue of that public testimony which he made, and that very public proclamation which was granted by the testimony of John the Baptist, by the audible voice from heaven of God, by the descent in bodily form of the Holy Spirit, there was now very clear evidence concerning his nature and his identity and the work which he was given to do and the mission which he was engaged upon. And now with that office, we might say, being publicly declared and identified, there come temptations in the wake of this also. You see, my friends, there are temptations for those who have professed the name of Christ, which do not exist in the experience of unbelievers. There are sins which Christians are capable of, which do not even register in the reckoning of unbelievers. There are temptations to which those in positions of spiritual office are exposed, which are specific to them and to that particular work or labor which they are given to do. And so you see, the Lord Jesus has it in every direction, so to speak. He is in the flesh, he is in the world, he is confronted by the devil. He has made this public identification of himself, and this testimony unto himself has been made, and his public ministry and work has commenced, and his office has been identified and attested to. And all these things, you see, present temptations. And all these things come together upon him. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Into the wilderness. It is not specified exactly where. Archaeologists, historians, geographers have their theories about this. Certain regions around Jordan present themselves. And yet, suffice it to say that he went into a region far removed from human society, far removed from any sources of sustenance or of food that might be easily accessed. And he was in such a region as this. And let us not imagine that he was somehow exempted from its privations. Let us not suppose that on account of his dual nature and of his deity, he could somehow exempt himself from the natural inclinations of the human body which he wore, and from its ordinary needs and appetites. Indeed, he could not. As we saw last time, Mark, in his account, reminds us of another peril which the Lord Jesus faced, namely that he was amongst wild beasts in that region. Human society there may not have been, but perils and hazards presented by the fauna around him and by wild animals were ever present, and with this also the absence of any source of food. And we are told that in those days he did eat nothing. He ate nothing for 40 days. Now, of course, my friends, this is an extraordinary length of time to go without ordinary bodily sustenance. We have a couple of other examples given us in the scriptures of such a thing happening. You might recall Moses and his encounters with God upon Sinai, which occurred on more than one occasion, which are documented both in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. We read, for example, this in Exodus 34, verse 27, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." We likewise, in 1 Kings chapter 19, read of a very different character at a very different time, who nevertheless came to much the same place as Moses had once been in and to the wilderness of Sinai and unto Mount Horeb. And that, of course, was the prophet Elijah, so disappointed by the outcome after Carmel that it seems he wanted to force an encounter with God and demand an audience and answers from God, and perhaps reasoned that Sinai of old was the likeliest place to try and have such a meeting. And we read of his long journey there, and how that he was granted food by an angelic source, after which, verse 8 of 1 Kings 19, he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God. And so you see, these extended periods of fasting are not entirely without precedent. And yet we cannot doubt but that in the case of Moses communing with God upon Sinai, and in the case of Elijah likewise seeking God in that place, there was supernatural intervention. There was some extraordinary enabling by God that they should do those things. But here in the case of the Lord Jesus, is there any reason to think that any exemption would be made, that any reprieve would be granted, that any supernatural power would be afforded him, or rather, in order that the temptation might be as entire and as complete as possible, that he was literally deprived of food and had to endure the full consequences of that biologically upon his human frame, and in those days did eat nothing. And when they were ended, coming to the conclusion of that extraordinary long period of time, when we read he afterward hungered, we might say that here is the most extraordinary understatement, because the human body, assuming that perhaps there had been at least some source of water over this time, would have been literally at the point of death on that account. And it is not until this point, you see, that the devil comes with this very particular temptation described in verse 3. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Perhaps we have read the account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus before. Perhaps we think we know it. And perhaps if someone was to say to us, well, what was the nature of the devil's temptation of Jesus as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels? How many temptations were there? We might very quickly say, oh, well, there were three temptations. Turn the stones into bread, cast himself from the pinnacle of the temple, fall down and worship the devil. And we might think that was the sum of it. But my friends, you see, the temptations which the devil brings are far more complex than that. I've heard temptations spoken of throughout my life by enthusiastic Sunday school teachers, perhaps, or even from more liberal pulpits. And to hear them describe temptation, you would think it was the most simple things in the world. They describe it all too often in very simplistic terms, and speak of cream cakes on the sideboard and this kind of thing, almost making temptation something laughable. But my friends, that is not how the devil works. The devil has been bringing temptation quite literally since the dawn of time, and he has perfected it. He has turned it into something of a diabolical art form. He has been tempting for as long almost as there has been a world in existence. And he is incredibly good at it. And his temptations are multifaceted. And his temptations are always tailored exactly to the target and to the circumstances and to the situation. And there is a terrible mistake to be made by Christians, by underestimating the devil in these things, in the situation of conflict, in a situation of war. Underestimating one's enemy is one of the most serious mistakes a person can make. And yet how often the devil is underestimated, and how often the power of temptation is underestimated. It never comes in the form that we think it might come, and it never comes with a warning, and it never comes, as it were, with a sign upon it saying, this is temptation. You know, our first parents were tempted in the Garden of Eden. What did the devil do? Did he come to our first parents and say, "Here's the fruit, eat the fruit"? Of course he didn't. Of course he didn't. They were perfect humans. They were the finest specimens of humanity ever made. They were made more closely to the image of God than might be claimed for any human since. The devil does not come to them and say, "Eat the fruit." The devil comes not to them. He comes to Eve. And he says, "Tell me what God has to say." He says, "Hath God said, thou shalt not eat of any tree of the garden?" Oh, it seems so innocent, doesn't it? Talk about God and his word. There seems to be some mistake in what the devil has said. No, that's not the nature of God's commandment. It's not that we can't eat from any tree. It's that we can eat from them all except one. And so you see, Eve is caused to enter into this conversation with the adversary and fails to identify the danger and cannot tell the direction which that ill-advised conversation was about to take. This is the nature of the devil's temptations, you see. We should not underestimate them. And so here, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall not even get to the question of turning the stone into bread this evening, because there is something that comes even before that. "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God." If thou be the Son of God. And I imagine we normally pass over that. We think it's just the preamble. We think it's just the introduction. Oh, my friends, what diabolical volumes there are in that opening statement, that opening question, if we might so call it. What is contained here? What is involved here? What are the implications of these opening words upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? If thou be the Son of God. Here is the Lord Jesus, very God of very God, begotten, not created. And yet here he is, contracted to a span, in human form and likeness, clothed in flesh, having lived 30 years of privation and need in one of the most despised regions, in one of the most despised countries of the world, plying a humble trade in weakness and in want and in isolation and in ignominy, and something by virtue of his birth of a social pariah and his family cut off and so forth. And after 30 years of that, he has now come to this point of 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, and must have been quite literally and physically upon the point of death. And the devil waits for this moment and chooses this moment to say, "If thou be the Son of God," the implication being, because it doesn't look much like it. Because something seems to be wrong here, says the devil. This doesn't look much like divinity to me. There isn't much evidence of deity, of God made flesh in this situation. It seems the very opposite. It seems the very antithesis of it. You look to me like a starving human being. If thou be the Son of God. What a thing. What a thing. And yet we know that the Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, nevertheless in his human form, was dependent upon his physical senses, even as we are. He could not see God with his human eyes any more than we can see God with our human eyes. He could not perceive God with his physical senses any more than you or I can. He could not behold eternity with his physical senses and form. The Lord Jesus, as we learn from the gospel records, became dependent upon prayer, as you and I are dependent upon prayer. We learn even that the Lord Jesus Christ had to exercise faith, like you and I are required to exercise faith, because that point is made concerning him in Hebrews chapter 2. And here you see where the scriptures are speaking of the similarity of Christ's experience to ours, and him sharing the likeness of sinful flesh and becoming a partaker of flesh and blood, we are given this rather isolated quotation from some place in the scriptures saying again, I will put my trust in him. You see, here is a point of likeness between Christ in his earthly life and us in ours that there had to be in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. An exercise of faith in the being of God, whom his mortal eyes could not behold, in his own nature, which was God made flesh. And you see, it is upon this very point that the devil commences his temptation. If thou be the Son of God, to entertain that question for a moment, to entertain that doubt for a moment, as he lay there in the wilderness, so far removed from human company and so near to the point we might expect a physical death, the devil says, well, really, if thou be the Son of God. You know, there is a remarkable hymn that expresses this and the implications of it, and although it is somewhat lengthy, I think I shall read it in full for what it teaches in verse. It would hardly make a hymn for public singing, but nevertheless, listen to these words. Ye tempted souls, reflect whose name 'tis you profess. Your master's lot you must expect, temptations more or less. Dream not of faith so clear as shuts all doubtings out. Remember how the devil dared to tempt in Christ to doubt. If thou art the Son of God, oh, what an if was there. These stones here speak them into food and make that sonship clear. View that amazing scene. Say, could the tempter try to shake a tree so sound, so green? Oh, God, defend the dry. Think not he now will fail to make us shrink and droop. Our faith he daily will assail and dash our every hope. That impious if he thus at God incarnate threw, no wonder if he cast at us and make us feel it too. To cause despairs the scope of Satan and his powers, against hope to believe in hope, my brethren, must be ours. Buts, ifs, and hows are hurled to sink us with the gloom of all that's dismal in this world or in the world to come. But here's our point of rest. Though hard the battle seem, our captain stood the fiery test, and we shall stand through him. If thou be the Son of God. What temptation there was there to question, to doubt, to discredit, to renege, to question, to rail against the heavens in discontent. The heavens from which so lately that voice had sounded, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There doesn't seem much evidence of it now, says the devil. What has gone wrong? What is happening? And how many Christians, I wonder, since have been in that same position? Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We spoke of it this morning, that we should be called the sons of God. Yet it doth not appear what we shall be. It doth not at this present seem like it very often. And here we are in this world of privation and temptation and of need, and of doubt, and of despair, and how the devil seeks to make capital by that, and to have us in our thinking filled with these ifs and buts and hows and questions and doubts and dark misgivings of God and of his dealings with us. The Lord Jesus Christ faced the same. if thou be the Son of God. But you know, some of our translators think we should understand the question or understand these opening words in a slightly different manner. Indeed, we have other examples of this in the scriptures, because this word if, translated if here in our English version, might equally validly be translated as since thou be the Son of God. Because thou art the Son of God, seeing that thou art the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And if that was the thrust of the devil's question, and who can say in what language he originally conveyed it to Christ, indeed, if spoken words were used at all, who can say what particular form of words he chose to use? And yet no doubt he did it with diabolical cunning. Perhaps both forms of temptation could be included in the same form of words that were used. But imagine it was this: since thou be the Son of God. And here is temptation of a different kind. Being the Son of God, why languish in a situation like this? Being divine, why suffer these indignities of humanhood? Being the chosen one of God, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being announced in such a manner as occurred but 40 days ago, then why not take every advantage by it? Why not use it to a personally beneficial end? Why not capitalize upon that situation in to your own comfort and to your own preferment and to your own benefit? And my friends, here too is a temptation which the devil has brought plenty of times again to plenty more of the people of God. If you are a child of God, since you are a Christian, since you are declared to be one of God's people, why then, why not capitalize upon it? Why not take advantage from it? Why not turn it to your own personal preferment or advantage? And plenty there are who have fallen by this same temptation into indulgence, into arrogance, into presumption. How many there have been through the generations whom the apostles encountered in the New Testament church, whom Christ afterwards denounces in certain of those letters in the Revelation, who, thinking that since by virtue of salvation their sins are all addressed, why then the manner of their living matters not any longer, and their conduct is of no consequence, and their further sinning is already addressed by the work of Christ, and so it is not to be worried about. And there is no righteousness to perform, and no rule to live by, and no law to be obeyed, and so therefore they may live as they please, with no such considerations any longer. Antinomianism, at both its extremes, at its theoretical extreme or at its practical extreme, have ravaged the church on this account. Since thou be a child of God, since thou be a son or daughter of God, well, why not take advantage by it? Why not indulge your sins? Let us sin that grace may abound, as some have said, as the apostle refutes them in his epistle. How many, by virtue of their imagined spiritual status, have fallen into a state of arrogance and of pride, and have thought themselves to have been some great thing, who have been desirous of spiritual office after an aspirational and self-advancing manner, have thought themselves to be so superior to others and to their unbelieving neighbors and so forth, and have not hesitated to let it show. All of these are examples of this same temptation of the devil. Since thou be a child of God, why not use it to your own comfort, to your own temporal advantage, to your own fleshly benefit? He began, you may recall, in such a way with our first parents. Here you are as the people of God, the created humanity of God's own hands, and here you are in this realm which he has given you and in this paradise which he has blessed you with. Well, surely doesn't this give you some sort of right, some sort of privilege, some sort of access? Why should you be denied anything? Why should there be any limitations put upon you? Why should there be any laws for you to obey? Why should there be any rules to follow at all? You're perfect, aren't you? You're in this state of communion with God. You're in this state of perfection. Throw off these shackles. They're being put upon you unnecessarily. They're limiting you. Just think you could be even more like God if you didn't heed these rules either. And so he continues to the present day. And so here in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, since thou be the Son of God, being the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. We shall not pursue that portion of Luke's gospel further this evening, but before we end, my friends, let me speak briefly of one other matter. Last time we thought of the sovereignty of God in relation to temptation, that God is in control of these things and still at the helm when we face such circumstances, which is why our prayers to him are appropriate and are heard and are answered. But let me remind you this time of another feature, namely the empathy of God in relation to temptation. Because here we observe the Lord Jesus Christ subject to his flesh, the world, the devil, a newly made profession, the office which he held, the spiritual testimony concerning him, and all of these things convoluted together into this ghastly attack of temptation upon him at the mouth of his adversary, the devil. And these things the Lord Jesus experienced, and these things he faced. And this is what gives great reality to such words as we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 4 verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And those words are not hyperbole, my friends. They are not exaggeration. They are the truth. They are the simple facts of the matter. The Lord Jesus has experienced temptation. Indeed, I dare to say it, and will substantiate this claim in future sermons, God willing. The Lord Jesus has been tempted far more seriously and to a far greater extent than I believe we ever will be or could be. And indeed, it is for this reason that when we read 1 Corinthians 10, we may take comfort to know that there is no temptation that overtakes us, but such as is common to man, and that with it there is provided a means of escape, a means of deliverance. Because you see, the Lord Jesus has experienced these things at first hand, because he knows these things by personal and bitter experience. And you see, it is for that very reason, and it is on account of these things, that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, as 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 makes clear. Oh, my friends, that we might be duly warned and cautioned by the things described in the Word of God, but that our souls might be comforted to know that he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. May the Lord bless his word. Amen. Amen. Concluding hymn is number 263. Number 263, with joy, we meditate the grace of our high priest above. His heart is made of tenderness and overflows with love. Touched with a sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same. The hymn 263. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.